Will you all stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning as we continue in 1 Timothy? Last week in verses 3 through 7, we saw that part of the problem in Ephesus at the time of this writing was that the teachers, false teachers, were teaching speculations from the law. And this week, as you look at verses 8 through 11, Paul is going to say that there is a right use of the law. And so that's our text this morning. Now we know, he says in verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Our Father, I pray again this morning that you would give us ears to hear your word and a mind that would take the challenge of your word seriously. We pray for light in a dark time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A bit of a tricky passage this morning for us, and we want to do the best job we can of describing and understanding what it is that Paul is referring to, and while at the same time knowing that we would like to take, I'll be bringing it to the front for the Lord's table as well. So, I think we should start this morning and contemplating this passage by this reality that I suspect that at some point in every Christian's life, you have to begin answering the question, or you ask yourself the question, two questions. The first is this: how much of the Old Testament still applies to my life? I mean, that's the first question. How much of the Old still applies to me? Now, we know that we don't live under the Old Covenant, but we live under the New, and yet, nevertheless, is there some aspect of the Old Testament law that continues to apply to me, or has it been completely put out of gear? That's the first question. And the second question I think might be even more difficult, and that is, once you've understood or answered the first question, then the second question is this: on what basis is that true? So whatever it is that you believe about the ongoing binding authority, the Old Testament, or its non-binding authority, the next question is, how do I know that that's true? On what basis am I doing my thinking? I think this is the kind of question that scholars make their money answering right here. Now, there are disagreements among very godly Christians and that differ on these two questions. So I think that means for us that we should be very respectful of those differences, and also that gives us a sense of modesty. Nevertheless, I think it's upon us. We need to know what we believe to be true about the Old Testament, particularly the moral law. So this question, or this particular subject, is important to us. I think there's something lovely, though, amidst those disagreements, and that is when you go and you read people who disagree on maybe the first question of how much of the Old Testament is still binding upon the Christian, and you might find godly people who disagree on how much of that still exists. And yet, here's the beautiful thing that I love about the Holy Spirit as he's working in the hearts of his people, and yet they might disagree on the why these things are the way they are. But when it comes down to describing what the Christian life looks like, there is again agreement. Isn't that cool? I love that about the Holy Spirit. You can have a difference of opinion about some theoretical aspect, but when it gets right down to how you live it out, people are much closer together, even those that disagree on those finer points. So there are many that hold that the Old Testament law is completely out of gear. It no longer has any effects whatsoever upon us. And yet they still live by kind of a New Testament ethic that affirms that moral position. And that's the beauty of the church. This is important for us, and this subject is important for us because of at least three things. First, it's important to us because the text requires that we have a view of this. I think secondly, then, connected to that, our faithfulness depends on our ability to understand how do we understand the Old Testament law as bearing upon us. And then thirdly, I think the cultural pressure that the church is feeling and will continue to feel is going to require us to understand what we believe to be true about the Old Testament. So, Paul is going to take us right into these questions this morning in and through this text. And so I'm going to give you the best answer that I can about these questions, how much the law still is binding upon us. And I think by the time we're done this morning, I will have at least told you what I think is true. All right. This text is going to say, teach us these three things, at least. First, I think Paul is saying there is a lawful way to teach the law. All right, he's already said there's an unlawful way. Now he's going to say, but there's a lawful way to teach it. Secondly, he's going to make clear that the law is for or exists for the purpose of or because of the existence of ungodliness. So the law is for ungodliness. And thirdly, the law is in accordance with the gospel. All right, so there is a lawful way to teach the law. So, in my mind, so it's not forbidden. The law is for ungodliness, so it exposes, but it doesn't save. And thirdly, the law is in accordance with the gospel. The two are not enemies. All right, that's where we're going to go. So, first and foremost, there is a lawful way to teach the law. Now, we've already seen in our introduction here, we've already seen that Paul has been talking about last week. He's talking to a group of people, to a church, where there are teachers and presumably elders who are teaching unlawfully about the Old Testament law. And so we've already seen that. And now we understand in this passage that Paul does not believe the law is bad. Or, at least we could say, that it is certainly not something that no longer matters to us as Christians. So, the problem in Ephesus is an unlawful use of the law, and now Paul is going to say, but there is a lawful use of the law, and that should get our attention. We discussed last week these teachers, and in their teaching, he said, they were purely speculators. They would take the Old Testament, in particular the genealogies, which is part of the law, and they would speculate about certain mysterious spiritual truths that are anchored there. And the body of truth that was taught by Jesus, passed down through the apostles, and then given to us, was being ignored in place of that body of content. Was speculations that drew attention to particular teachers and made them heavily relied upon so that you could get the truly great insights of spiritual things. So we were called to steward faithfully what's been passed down, and these men were speculating about the Bible. Now, Paul says that the law is good. Take note. He says the law is good. Something that he said also in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, where he gave this classic statement on this, when he says, so then, he said, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So, it seems to me that there is good reason for Paul to have to affirm the goodness of the law. That is true. So much of the New Testament is speaking against the law, and it can get confusing exactly what Paul's idea of the law actually is. There is no way to be saved by obedience to the law. That occurs all throughout the New Testament, and so that's perfectly clear. At the heart of the gospel, there is a Savior who perfectly fulfills the holy requirements of the law in your place. And so in that sense, Paul is usually in a posture where he's saying the law is of no benefit to you. It's of no use to you if you're trying to be saved by obedience to it. And so on occasion, Paul has to remind his readers, no. I'm not saying that the law is bad. I'm just saying it can't do that. And I think that's where we're at this morning. So when you are in Christ by faith, the whole burden of the law has been placed upon our substitute, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the condemnation of the law, which I would have earned had I tried to live according to the law and been found to be a failure in it, that condemnation is taken by the Lord Jesus. And by faith, I get rewarded for what he actually accomplished. That's how the gospel works. Jesus obeyed that law, and I am considered to be, as he is, perfect in regard to it, but by faith, not in actuality. So no one can and no one will be saved from their sin by obedience to the law. That is absolutely clear in the New Testament. You will not be saved from judgment of God based on your moral performance, but only by faith in a faithful Savior who fulfilled it in your place. So the law is actually quite important to New Testament, because by that law, Jesus lived a perfect life. It was the standard that weighed his life out. And so it is important to us. But can it save you? No. It can't change your heart. It can't make you love God more on its own. Its job is to expose you. Its job is to instruct you. Its job is to correct you. Its job is to guide you. But its job cannot, nor will it ever have been, to make your heart new. Now, consider this classic passage in the New Testament in regard to this. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, experientially, to be made sin, in a substitutionary sense, so that you might be the righteousness of God. That's the great gospel trade. And it's based and rooted in law. Jesus fulfilled it. It weighed him out. It found him innocent. And that's the basis of our justification. The text clearly says in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus, or God, did this for our benefit. Galatians, as our study of Galatians made it abundantly clear, by the works of law, no one will be declared righteous. This means you cannot live your life in such a morally perfect way that at the end of your life, no human being at the end of their life can ever say, I did it. That's the point of the gospel. Friends, heaven is occupied today only by people, and new heavens and new earth will be populated only by people who put their trust in Jesus, who did it, and not themselves for them doing it. That's the message of the gospel. And we don't want to get unclear about that. You see, this is the very difficult truth to teach people, because we're constantly finding ourselves, weighing ourselves against the law and finding ourselves lacking, and then feeling the guilt and the condemnation and the separation that we would feel if the law was controlling our relationship with God. But instead, we must believe by faith that Jesus has already gone through that trial period of his life. He was found to be faithful to God, and now he's our substitute. He is in our place. That's a difficult concept to teach people, because we want to hold on to what we've done. And holding on to what you've done in relation to a perfect law means you're holding on to guilt and shame. But the gospel wants to remove that guilt and shame. You see, where the law is spoken against in the New Testament, it seems to be in its ineffectiveness to change our heart or to move us in our status before God. It cannot change our desires. It cannot change our motivations completely, though it can press upon us. And I think that brings us back to verse 8. It says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, to use the law lawfully means that we have to use the law as it was designed to be used. So, preaching some secret, mysterious spiritual truths in between the lines of genealogies was certainly not what that text was for. You can't be using the text as a platform for your personal speculations. That's not what the law is for. Instead, the law was given so that we would get to the meaning of the text and not just our own thoughts about it. Because it's not what I feel about the text that's binding upon me. It's not even what I wish the text says, but it's what it says. And that's how the Bible works. Now, let me just tell you, there are three aspects to the law that I understand as being uniquely woven together as a system, but able to be, in their various parts, distinguished. Now, not all think that it can be distinguished, but I think there's reason to believe that it can. There's a civil aspect of the Old Testament law. Those are those laws that govern Israel as Israel and legislate, give legislations for their particular way that they will live before God as a nation. There are the ceremonial laws. Those are the offering of sacrifices in the temple and the priests, which all pointed forward or were pictures of what Jesus would accomplish for us. And then included in that, kind of a subset, were the dietary regulations and things that were mixed, like cloth and those kinds of prohibitions. And those come clear to us in Acts chapter 10, where in that particular occasion we are taught that this business of uncleanness that's been given to human beings has all been removed because the gospel has gone outside of Israel and out into the entire world through the new covenant. And so those dietary restrictions pointed to restrictions of humanity. And just as our diet is going to be expanded, so is the nature of the people of God. So you've got that aspect. And then you have the moral aspect. Let me back up. The ceremonial aspect then was all fulfilled in Christ. The civil aspect was all fulfilled in Christ. Or rather, the church. The church age is not the same as Israel was in the Old Testament. The church is not a nation. But when it comes to the moral law, then the question becomes, is the moral law still binding upon us or not? That is, the things that are right and the things that are wrong, is that still, are we obligated to live that way? Or has that altogether been removed from us? That's really the pressing question. But I would believe that the moral law continues to be binding upon us because it serves the purpose of revealing God's own justice, God's own heart, God's own holiness, God's own purity. This existed before the law was given to Moses, but it is clearly revealed to Moses up on Mount Sinai as a system that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And if you remember, Jesus was asked, which is the greatest command in the New Testament? And he says, there's actually two. The greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, soul, strength, and might. And the other is to love your neighbors yourself. So the Ten Commandments are a summary of all the moral law, and the two commandments are a summary of the ten. I think that's the way we should understand it. The law, again, was never meant to be given that would change your heart. A lawful use of the law means that we use it according to the design that it was made for. And so my understanding, the moral law continues to be useful. It continues to reveal God's standard of moral practice to his people. These laws are fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus, but they still continue to guide us, and they still continue to call us out. So that's the lawful way to use the law as I understand it. Now, secondly, Paul says the law is for ungodliness. Now, look at this in verse 9. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, and for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, etc. For this, for that. All right, that's the way this whole text reads on into verse 10. And so I want you to look that Paul is actually giving pairs of people that the law is for. And every one of these groups are reacting or are relating to the law of God. For instance, a lawless person is one who rejects the authority of the lawgiver. The disobedient is the heart that refuses to submit to God's authority. Ungodly and sinners, those are people who just break the law. They're lawbreakers. Unholy person is one who does not respect or revere God or his name. A profane person is a person who takes sacred things and makes them common. But all of these are relating to the law or the one who gave the law. It's God's law that defines what sin is. It's God's law that works to restrain it. It exposes it in our lives. And it exposes the presence of it in our own hearts. I think without the law, that sin would be quite undefined. With the law, not only do we know what sin is, but we also know what pleases God by His law. So Paul now is going to turn his attention to certain behaviors. And I want to just point out that these behaviors very interestingly overlap or point to or parallel the whole second tier of the Ten Commandments, verses 5 through 10. So the law works in certain ways. It works as a mirror that we might see our true heart. The law is read and preached, and we hear, "Thou shalt not," and we begin to stir in our own hearts about whether we do. Or the law is preached as something that you must do in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. And so the words of that law begin to prick our hearts, and we begin to see ourselves in the light of God's perfect, unchanging standard. It works like a mirror. It reflects God's perfect righteousness upon our hearts. And it exposes our hearts when we realize that our hearts are not in sync with it. I think that's how the law works. It works as a mirror. But doesn't it also work as a restraint from evil? I mean, knowing that the law is not good, even for Christians, then the threat on a Christian is not to be cut off or condemned, but rather we know that the Lord disciplines those that He loves. And so even that understanding of that relationship that we now have with the Father, knowing that if we continue in sin, He is faithful and just, and He will reveal that sin to us, and He will discipline us as a father disciplines a child that he loves, and even that position, that reality, I don't want to put myself in a position where I'm disciplined by the Lord, is a restraint from my foolishness. It's how the law works. Then also the law works in a different way. It shows us, it teaches us, it points us to what is pleasing to God. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to Him. That we can live in this life doing what pleases the Father. We have been rescued from the curse of being lawbreakers, that's true, but not from the duty of obedience. That's also true. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments, he said. Well, what are those commandments? And I would answer, well, it was the law that was given to Moses. And how do we know that? Well, now I want you to take a good look at this text. I'm convinced that this law that was given to Moses is now being pictured also in this paragraph. He's concerned about how quickly these Ephesians church has turned away from sound doctrine and has now begun to muddle around in other things. He's concerned about the purity of the church. And so he's calling them to anchor that purity and that holiness in the Ten Commandments. Let me show you how that's true. Look at what Paul says. He says the law is not laid down for the righteous, but it's laid down for those who strike father and mother. Now, isn't that interesting? In the fifth commandment is to honor your parents. What greater disrespect is there than for you to strike your father and your mother? A visible act of disrespect that the fifth commandment was trying to keep you from. Or about the sixth command. Sixth commandment is also mentioned there, murderers, or literally man killers. It's the unlawful taking of another's life. The seventh commandment, sexual immorality, is also mentioned here, especially homosexual acts. The eighth commandment, shall not steal. Well, Paul picks up that eighth commandment, but he says he calls out the enslavers in his own day. An enslaver is one who was involved in the slave trade, who was stealing something that was not theirs and profiting from it, and that is, he was stealing human beings. One of the chief offenses of theft is enslaving. The ninth commandment is here also. Liars and perjurers. And isn't it interesting? They are in order. I mean, you have to think when you get into Paul's mind, he's just laying out this table of the law. Liars and perjurers. Those people who intentionally deceive in order to get away with things. Perjurers are a specific form of that. They're the people who lie under oath for the purpose of deceiving. And then, isn't it interesting, the 10th commandment ends with that general law, you shall not covet. That's pressing in on your heart's desires, isn't it? You shall not covet anything. Anything that belongs to your neighbor is out of bounds for you. So don't put your heart on it. Don't desire it. Don't seek it with all of your heart. Stop thinking about ways that you can have it and justify it. That's the 10th commandment. It's very general. Well, look at the general statement that Paul gives that parallels it. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, he says in verse 10. I think what we're seeing here is Paul's thinking through, as a former Jewish rabbi, he's thinking through the 10 commandments. And he's simply using words that parallel them in terms of meaning and in order, even the 10th, and whatever else is contrary. It's very interesting. I spent a significant time this week. I wanted to try to be clear on where the law fits in, but I also wanted to be clear on something else. So I took a significant amount of time this week looking again into what Paul means by sexual immorality and particularly homosexual acts. Because I wanted to look again with fresh eyes of what is becoming and has been and will continue, I think, to become a really important and divisive issue within the Christian church. What does Paul mean when he talks about immorality, and what does he mean by this word, homosexual acts? I know there are some that have taken the view that this reference to homosexual activity does not condemn men in general or women in general, but only those relationships which are abusive or exploitative. I know that that's true. And so I wanted to look again. Is that the way that's used? I've sought to just be honest with things. I've read a good deal in the last couple of years of the arguments of the progressive Christianity, and I just wanted to see, have I been blinded by my own assumptions or presumptions upon the text? And so I wanted to pay significant attention to these words. Sexual immorality. It's the word in the Greek, porneia. We get the word pornography from that word. And that word is sometimes used to describe or to be translated as fornication, but not always. And it seems like the way Paul uses it, when he uses the word or the term sexual immorality, he's using it broadly. He uses it in a way that fornication certainly fits within it, but it's not the only thing that he has in mind. Paul's use refers more to like unlawful sexual relations. Unlawful sexual relations. The unlawful nature of which, I believe, is defined by the Old Testament moral law. Now, anyone who engages in relations, sexual relations, apart from marriage, could be called, in the Greek, a pornos. So, a sexually immoral person. One particular type of pornos he mentions here, men who practice homosexuality. Now, friends, this is one word in the Greek, and it seems to be a word that Paul invents. That's interesting. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and that's the first time in the New Testament that it would have appeared. So apparently, that's where he invents it. Now, he's using it here again. This is sometime later than the writing of 1 Corinthians, and he's using the word again. And these are the only appearances of it in the New Testament. Now, again, some have sought to think of this word as only applying to that specific occasion where there is abuse, like an adult to a child. But it is a compound word, and it basically means male bed. So it's more generally seemed to be applied, and it's more generally to appeal to male human beings, and not just those that are being abused. And it seems like it's including all same-sex activity, not just a particular kind. Denny Burke is a professor. I read his statements this week, and as well as many others. But I think that he argued pretty helpfully that Paul's development and invention of this word probably came from two Old Testament passages, Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. There, both of them are saying that a man shall not lie in a bed as with a woman. And that seems to be the root, which is in the law, that Paul uses to create this Greek word. And so the law, as well as all of human, or Jewish, not all human tradition, but certainly all Jewish tradition, forbids all same-sex activity and not just what is abusive. So, why a discussion about the law and its relevance, why we're having that, I think becomes pretty clear. It's really important that as Christians we understand how much of that is still binding on us. All the way through the Old Testament moral law, this is taught that a man should not lie with a man like he lies with a woman. It seems that is still the case in my thinking. I just can't see how we can make sense of anything else. And in this word that Paul invents, he's seeking to limit what is lawful. And what is lawful is sexual relations within a marriage covenant. That's what's lawful. And now, through this word, he's just simply seeking to expose and to prohibit what would pose a destructive threat to what is lawful. And these are clearly behaviors that Paul has in mind that violate the seventh commandment. So, what Paul says here is very important for us. The purpose of the law is for ungodliness. It defines ungodliness. It exposes ungodliness. It limits it. It teaches us the way of righteousness so that we know what pleases God. All right, third point, verse 11. The law is in accordance with the gospel. I want you to see that. All of these things that are for ungodliness are also working according to the gospel. The law works according to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is according to the gospel. And so the law and the gospel are also friends. In accordance with the gospel. I think it's interesting that the word for sound in sound doctrine is actually means health and life. It brings about health. It brings about life. There's a kind of teaching that is useful, that brings about health and life. And there's a kind of teaching, even from the Bible, that does not do so. That's why Paul is talking about sound doctrine as opposed to unsound doctrine. Unsound doctrine does not bring us to a place of liberty. Unsound doctrine does not bring us into a place of true freedom. Unsound doctrine keeps us shackled to sin, or it throws off so much that we live a lawless life. I love what Puritan Samuel Bolton tells us about how the law works for the Christian who has been made new by the gospel. Here's what he says. He says, the law humbles us and points us to Christ. Well, that's the same design as it had in the Old Testament era. It humbles the Jew and points them to a sacrifice that's yet to come. Samuel Bolton says it works that way. Listen to his words. He says, the law is subservient to the gospel. It works to convince us and humble us. And the gospel enables us to be obedient to the law. The law humbles us and points us to the gospel, but the gospel gives us a new heart and allows us to be obedient to the law by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Again, he says, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel sends us to the law in order to frame our conduct. And our obedience to the law is nothing else but the expression of a heart that is grateful and thankful to that God who has justified us freely in His Son. I think that's a right way of understanding how the gospel and law work together. I have been freed by faith. I have been freed from the condemnation of the law, or I have been freed from a system of relating to God that is going to be determined through my obedience to the law. I've been saved from that. I have been set free forever from the condemnation that I would deserve from breaking the law. And in my place, Jesus has actually walked that gauntlet and been found worthy of eternal praise. Now, by faith, I receive what He earned. And at that point then, do we say that the law is bad? God forbid. I said that the law is still the means by which I am pleasing to God. It's the way that I live my life so that I know what God wants of me. And it's the place that I know what God expects of me. And it's the place that I know where I have stepped aside from that will of the Lord so that I can come with repentance and faith. That's how the law continues to work. Do you remember what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5 through 7? He said over and over again, you have heard it said, pointing back to the law, but I say unto you. And do you know what Jesus appears to be doing there, or at least to me? He seems to be taking what was intended in the law and spelling it out. Let me illustrate. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. And to a smug group of self-righteous Pharisees, they would have said, amen. But Jesus said, but I say to you that if you even look at a woman with the intention of lusting after her, you have already broken that commandment. And then they said, oh me. That's how the law works. Jesus wasn't here in order to call a group of people to themselves who would only worry about what was written. He wanted to call a people out so that He could bring the pressure and the weight of the law upon their souls so that they would see themselves out of sync with God's will, so that they would cry out for forgiveness and grace. That was the purpose of Jesus. He wasn't content to just simply say, if you've never murdered anyone, then you're righteous before the law. He said, if you've ever hated someone in your heart, you've already murdered them. If the only thing keeping you from having that adulterous affair or from murdering that person is the consequences that would come your way, you are already guilty. That's what Jesus did. I don't in any way think that Jesus jettisoned the law from the Christian. I think what He did is He took the meaning of the law and pressed it down in the most weighty way. Because in the new covenant, you have been freed by Christ. And he has no intentions of building a church that simply hangs certain prohibitions on the wall and says, so long as you don't do that, you're righteous. That's what he found when he came. A church that thought they were righteous. Well, I haven't murdered anyone, so I'm righteous. Well, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm righteous. I haven't lied on the stand, so I'm righteous. And Jesus comes into the world and says, there's something completely different going on here. This is what Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel 36. The new covenant would come. And God says, I will put my stamp, my law on their hearts, and their conscience will come alive, because they will have new hearts, soft hearts, not hardened hearts, and they will walk before me with greater sensitivity. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the prophecy is about. You will walk before God with a greater sense of sensitivity, and you will walk in a way that pleases him. You will be stamped by faith as those who are the righteousness of God in Christ. And you will live your life in such a way as to desire to please him with everything that we do, including the way that we look to the members of the opposite sex. It's the law that is pressing down on us, that keeps bringing us back to Christ. I love what Thomas Boston said. It's through history. Thomas Boston, another historian. Puritan of another age. But he wrote something for us that's called the theological chain. And here's how it goes. He says, at the top of this, at the top of what? There's five of these. At the top layer, the way you see my life, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see Pastor Chris trying to, with all of his power, live in obedience to Christ. But underneath that, he wants to be obedient because his heart has been filled sincerely with love. And underneath that, his heart acts in sincere love because grace has transformed his habits. And underneath that, his new habits flow from a conscience that's been cleansed and justified. And then at the root of it all, his conscience has been cleansed and justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. By faith in Christ, justification. Then, by justification, a cleansed conscience and new habits. Then, building on those new habits that have been transformed by grace, there is a sincere love. And then that sincere love leads me to acts of good works. And those good works are an attempt to be pleasing to Christ. I think that's the way it works. Justification by faith does not produce lawlessness. It produces, through stages, our obedience to God. This is where it flows from, our justification. A heart that's rejoicing. A heart that's not nervous about losing its station or its status before God. It's a heart that is overwhelmed with the reality of grace. That means it's a heart that understands there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has saved us from every form of condemnation that comes from the law. He took it for us. But when we sin by thought, word, and deed, and we do, we are not condemned because we're justified. You see, that puts everything in perspective. We experience the grace of Christ that humbles our hearts, and it brings us to him for forgiveness that restores our joy. That's what repentance is. Religion makes repentance this great, big, awful, terrible, terrifying work. But grace makes our failures not common in the sense that they don't matter, but common in the sense that this happens often. It's not a unique thing when our children sin. And I think that we do damage to them when we act like we're shocked that their little hearts produced sin. No. That's not shocking. We know what's in them. And we have more experience with that even than they have. No, it's not out of place. It's not unique. It's not novel when we fail. That's the beauty of people that have been redeemed by grace. But at the same time, we know where we are at that moment in relation to God's holy and perfect law, and it drives us to find forgiveness in Christ. You see, that relationship doesn't change, but the communion does. And the joy being restored is through us approaching God with humility of heart, knowing where, what side of the law we are currently standing, and appealing to Him for grace and forgiveness as He has promised every time to give. Because the relationship with God is permanent. It's never changing. Our communion can be just as sweet, but only through repentance and faith. You know, and going through so many things this week, I found this wonderful definition for confession. A confession of sin. Confession is a self-accusation that I make of myself in the presence of God. Thomas Watson says that if you'll confess in that way, it's self-accusing. By this self-accusation, then, we keep the devil from accusing us to God. So when God, or when the devil comes to God and says, have you considered this person? Have you seen the kinds of things that he's done lately? Then God says, oh, he's already told me about it. It's a sweet picture of that communion. I don't mean to say in any way that sin is not a big deal. God is holy. That does not change when you turn that page from the Old Testament to the New. That doesn't change. What changes is the way that God has made up His mind and ordained to deal with our lack of holiness, that we might have communion with Him. But I think it's to us, a church, that needs to think seriously about the ongoing use of the law in our lives to call us out and to correct and to rebuke and to expose. Because that's the grace of God in our lives that draws us back to Him so that that relationship is as sweet as God intends for it to be. Is there an ongoing use of the law then? Oh, I would say yes. Will it save me? No. Will it guide me? Yes. Is it apart from faith? Never. Does it work in opposition to the gospel? No. Is it still useful? Yes. Paul says that this law, those commands, do not oppose a healthy, good life, sound doctrine, nor do they oppose the gospel. Let's think about this. I want you to think about your devotion time. I want you to think where you often stop. You read some text, you read some paragraphs perhaps, you're journaling, you're doing whatever you do to get into the Word, and you come to that place where you've understood the text, and you've taken the gospel, you've looked for the gospel in that text. And so my question is, what have you done with the law in the text? It is the law that's calling you out. It's the law that's confronting you. The law is made to confront you. The law is made to be thundered from pulpits so that the heart is made ready for grace. It is the law that begins to work conviction into the heart of the man or the woman that's contemplating that affair. It is the law that works itself into our hearts when it's being proclaimed, when we are tempted to be angry. It is the law that's exposing and calling you out so that under the thundering word of God and the promises in the gospel, we both take in who we are right now and we take that to the throne of grace. That's how the Christian life works. So I ask you this question. When you're in your own devotion time, are you stopping at the place where the word begins to conflict with your will? Do you allow the word to act as a law in your heart that calls you out, that crosses your will, that confronts you, that says, you're wrong? Because friends, if that is not part of our devotion time, if that's not part of the way that we get into the word, you are always going to keep your heart intact by keeping it free from the works of the law. The law is like a jackhammer so that we can see the precious promises of the gospel. The gospel makes this wonderful boast, and it has something to do with the law. It uses the law. Think about the ultimate promise of the gospel is this. The gospel says this. It says, come unto Jesus, and he will be your perfect representative before the law. Or refuse him and stand before the judgment throne of God on your own relationship to the law. We are here singing this morning because we recognize Jesus has taken my place. And out of that gratitude comes our obedient life. A life of faith, a life rejoicing in grace, but also a life that's being guided by God's law. On this side of the gospel, the law is a wonderful, useful tool to guide my heart to Jesus. And we can be thankful for it. Let's stand and pray this morning. I'm going to bring you to this. We're just going to stand together. I'm going to bring you to the table. This table is composed of two elements. There is a cup and there is bread. And that bread smelled tremendous this morning in Sunday school. Not that I was distracted or noticed. I just heard other people talking about it. There are two parts here. There is no mirror here. The Lord's table is not about what you have done lately. The Lord's table is about what he has done forever. The Lord's table is for those that are putting their trust in him, who understand that they are not under the condemnation of the law only because Jesus fulfilled it. And if you are a Christian, if your heart and hope are anchored in that message of the gospel, we open the table to you. We ask that you come in reverence to this table. And so we come together once a month, and we come together in this way, being reminded in our hearts what Christ is to us. It speaks to us also largely about the church and who they are. They are those who were redeemed by the blood of Christ and are living a life of holiness according to what pleases God. So we want to invite you to come to this table this morning. We want to invite you to come row by row, take the elements back with you, and we will take them together when everyone has been served. Let's pray, and then I'll invite you to come. Our Father, I thank you for your word this morning that reminds us there is a lawful way for the law to be preached. I pray, God, that you would help us in our hearing, that we would have heard what was really said. That, Father, that because of your grace in the gospel, because of Christ, we can hold on to the law of God, your moral law, your moral commands, as a guide for our life and as a mirror that exposes us. Father, we are grateful for what you have given to us in both these gifts, and we pray that you'd help our thinking to understand more fully how they work together. But Father, this morning as we come, we recognize Jesus has been punished for my law breaking already. And as I put my faith in him, he has already been rewarded. And so I have been rewarded in him for living perfectly in regard to it. I praise you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you come?